Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio. The show is Good News in the Morning. It's put on by Good News Christian Ministries, Post Office Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. And I don't expect anybody to remember that. Listen, just Google Good News Christian Ministries and you can find all our contact info. My name is George Sinclair. I'm pastor at Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. And it's my great privilege this morning to talk to you about Jesus as we open the Bible and see what Jesus said and did. Listen, just before we get into the show, a shout out to Alan Churchill, who sponsored today's show, and he sponsored it in memory of his parents, Ira and Mary. And listen, this show, I don't get paid any money for doing this. I just do it. Because I want to tell people about Jesus. And we completely and utterly depend upon your prayers, your prayer support. So please pray for me and the other speakers who are part of this team. And if you can support us financially as well, we're completely supported by listeners' donations. So we're going to start today by listening to Amy Dagenais sing Rejoice.
Oh, my soul has seen times of trouble. Those memories linger on. But oh, how my soul has seen His glory. So much more than the days of as you are interested in Him.
Again, you're listening to Good News in the Morning, put on by Good News Christian Ministries. You want to find out more about us or support us, just Google Good News Christian Ministries, and my name's George Sinclair. Listen, some of you might know that I have 9 children. they're all getting up there in age. They're all wonderful, but when they were all young, one of the things that would happen to us, it happened to my wife more than me. She'd maybe be out grocery shopping or something. And just she's just minding her own business, just trying to shop for groceries or whatever it is, looking after the kids. And she'd have strangers who'd come up to her and tell her off for having so many children. I'm not making this up. It really did happen on a fairly regular basis, where she'd have complete and utter strangers come up and give her a lecture on birth control. Once again, I'm not making this up. So here's the thing. Part of the problem is that there's a lot of people in this world who are basically just busybodies. They like getting involved in other people's business and they're busybodies. And one of the complaints about Christians is that they're busybodies, that they sort of want to be in everybody's face and always just, well, being busybodies. And listen, I'm not going to deny that there are definitely Christians who are busybodies. But what I want to say, we're going to look at a text today, Luke chapter 17. We're going to go from verses 1 to 19. So get your Bibles, Luke 17, 1 to 19. I forgot to tell you about this before the song. And you get your Bible. We're going to read the Bible. And so some people, when they hear texts like this, they think it's the Bible that Jesus is telling his followers to be busybodies, to get in people's face. And we're just going to begin by looking at this and see, what is Jesus actually saying? Does he encourage busybodiness or not? And I'm going to say he doesn't. But here it is, Luke 17. 17, beginning verse 1. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now just sort of pause, keep your finger there in the Bible or whatever, or just keep the Bible open on the table. Here's a text. We're not going to talk so much about the millstones right now. It's just sort of, we want to move some other places in the text. But here's the thing. Does this text, when it says, you know, if somebody sins, rebuke them, is this sort of like people coming up to my wife and telling her off about having 9 kids or lecturing her about birth control? Is that sort of that? No, this text is saying something quite radically different. Here, I'll give you the point. And today, all of the points are in the form of a prayer that you can pray. And you can go on the web page later at Good News Christian Ministries. And the prayers are written down for you if you find them interesting. Just to help you pray, to pray the Bible, right? One of the things I can help people do is just learn how to pray. And so here's the point in the form of a prayer. Dear God, please grow in me a deep and humble trust in you and free me up to speak to the wrongdoer of the wrong they did to me and to forgive them. Say it again. Dear God, please grow in me a deep and humble trust in you and free me up to speak to the wrongdoer of the wrong they did to me and to forgive them. Now, if you notice in verse 4, when it goes about if somebody sins or whatever, but then it makes it very clear that it's sins against you. It's not just talking about your permission to go out and talk about people who, you know, whatever it is that they're doing that just you think is wrong and you can just go and get in their face. This is talking about people who've done wrong to you. And if they've done wrong to you, the Bible here is very wise. It's very wise because it's encouraging us to rebuke them. And for some of us, that means that God has to do a work in our lives that we can stand up for ourselves, have enough, in a sense, confidence in him. That's why I've said, please grow in me a deep and humble trust in you and free me up. And we have to be freed up to speak to the wrongdoer of the wrong they did to me and to forgive them. And so the Bible here is very wise. We rebuke in the hope of repentance. Okay? We rebuke a person, but we always rebuke in the hope of repentance and amendment of life. We don't attack them till they cower and flee and back down. You see, that's why some of us have to be freed up not to attack, and some of us have to be freed up to actually be able to say a word when somebody's wronged us. And the Bible here is very wise. We need to be freed up to rebuke in the hope of repentance. And then the Bible actually doesn't say anything more about it. And this is actually very, very, very wise of the Bible, because it leaves open – it means that we have to be culturally sensitive. Quite a few years ago when I was in Israel, I noticed that often Israelis, when they talk to each other, they talk to each other with – it was very loud. It was very sort of emotional. It was very sort of in your face. But it was – you know, and it's first – you know, for a quiet Canadian like myself, it's a bit, you know, disconcerting. But then you realize that's just the way they talk to each other, right? So if the Bible had given way more advice about how you go about rebuking somebody, it would have ended up just being – it would have ended up meaning that we all had to fall into the same culture at the same time. And the Bible here is just saying that we rebuke in the hope of repentance. And by not saying more than that, then what it's actually doing is saying, okay, George, as a, in a Canadian context, you have to figure out how that works in a culturally sensitive way. It's going to be different in Canada than it is in Israel, and probably than it is in China, than or it is in Japan, or it is in Kenya, or in Nigeria. And it's just different. There's a cultural aspect to how you do this. So the Bible here gives you the basic thrust and principle, but then it actually is really calling us to be wise to our culture and figure what out that means. Like in our culture, it often means that you clarify first and that you speak about the acts that the person's done, not to attack the person. But that's more specifically to our culture, how we go about it. Now, some of you might say, here's the big thing as well. Okay, I'm not going to talk much about forgiveness. I've talked about it before on this show, and you can go to the webpage. I have some sermons and stuff like that in the past where I've talked about it, and the other speakers have talked about it. But here's the big thing. What motivates all of this is this profound – Jesus is doing this teaching while he's on his way to the cross to die. That's the context within which he does this teaching. And so the motivation for a follower of Jesus to do this is because, in a sense, Jesus takes upon himself the rebuke that is due us, and that's what he does on the cross. And also is that on the cross is a profound act of forgiveness, that in a sense, by what Jesus has done on the cross for us, our sins are forgiven. And out of that, basically – being gripped by what it is that Jesus has done for us, it helps us to move forward and live out of what Jesus has done for us in moving forward. See, that's why it's all – by living out of what Jesus has done for us, it's part of what frees us up. As we trust in what Jesus has done for us, it prods us and nudges us to live in a new way, in a way in keeping with what Jesus has done for us on the cross. In fact, that actually – is really important because it speaks to the very next thing that Jesus is going to speak about, which is often made to look as if Christianity is all about power and it's all about how real Christians have lots of power and get what they want. And here's what the text says. It's verses 5 and 6. Jesus goes on to say, "The apostle said to the Lord," verse 5, "increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." Now, lots of people misunderstand this text as if it's all about the text about power. In fact, some of you might say, George, isn't it true that in 2011, you and your congregation walked away from your property out of conscience and obedience to Jesus? And here it is, it's 3.5 years later, you don't have a new building. Does that show, George, that you don't have enough faith? If you had faith, God would have given you a new building by now. In fact, I've had people say something like that to me at all. But to say it in that way is to misread the text, to misunderstand, in fact, what faith is. And it's to make faith be something like a type of personal power or personal experience that compels God to do something. In fact, what happens in natural human religion and natural human spirituality, Jesus' teaching, rather than being something about Jesus, becomes something about me. And the text isn't something about me becoming great. It's always pointing us back to Jesus. So here, I'll put it in the form of a prayer. The text is teaching this. It's teaching us to pray, "Dear God, please grow in me a humble, trusting, walking, knowing, of the greatness and glory and grace of the person and work of Jesus Messiah. In some ways, this is what the whole book of Luke is just calling us out to pray. Dear God, please grow in me a humble, trusting, walking, knowing of the greatness and glory and grace of the person and work of Jesus Messiah. You know, I say the word walking because that's what the biblical image of a doing your day, your 24/7 life, as you know, in a sense you walk from thing to thing to thing to thing until you collapse in bed, and then you walk from thing to thing to thing to thing. And it's like a practical, lived, experienced, humble, trusting knowing of the greatness, glory, and grace of the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. You see, faith is not a particular aspect of my will. Faith has an object. And it's calling us to look to Jesus. It's saying, you know, in a sense, we have faith in all sorts of things. Most people have a bit of a faith in themselves, which goes up and down. They have a faith maybe in government or their job or their spouse or their kids or whatever it is. We have faith in something. And Jesus is calling us to have faith in him, to look to him. Remember, why is it that we should do this? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. Why should we put our faith in Jesus is that Jesus, by his death upon the cross, has defeated evil, he's defeated death, he's defeated all hostile spiritual powers in his death upon the cross and in his resurrection. Why should we put our faith in Jesus? There is no one who loves you more than Jesus does. There has never been a time in your life that you have been unloved by Jesus. That Jesus, as he dies upon the cross, bearing your sin, your evil, your death, the claims of hostile spiritual powers on you, Jesus goes to the cross thinking of you, doing it for you. There's no one that loves you more than Jesus or will show you more grace and mercy. So why shouldn't we keep our eyes fixed on him? And that's what the text is calling us to do. It's calling us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, not on ourselves, but on Jesus. And that's what it's called, that's what it's calling us to do. But some of you might say, George, the very next part, here you're talking, I'm reading ahead in the text, and the very next text is telling us to say to God that we're unworthy. Like, how does that make any sense? Like, that just seems like a bad type of advice, that we're to view ourselves as a slave, that we just let God walk all over us. And like that, George, I don't know if the Bible is wise. Well, let's keep reading and see if that's actually what the Bible's really saying. Verse 7. Will any of you who has a servant – now, I just want to pause there because this is really important. In this particular – servants – there's no really good word in English to translate the original language word there, which is doulos. And some of your versions of the Bible is going to be translated as servant. Some of it's going to be translated as slave. Here's the problem. If you've seen the movie 12 Years a Slave not for everybody. It's a very powerful movie. But you know, the word slave for us implies – all the horrible, horrible, horrible things that happened to slaves, in the United States, the whole slave trade, but the original word here doesn't imply that complete type of degradation and complete and utter destruction of the person, as when we think of movies like 12 Years a Slave. On the other hand, the problem with the word servant is that we think of TV shows like Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, where the smartest person in the room is actually usually the servant, right? You know, a lot of TV shows, the only sane person is the servant, and they have this like often like a British accent or something like that. And so the problem with servant is it makes it look too uppity and superior. The problem with slave is that there's too much degradation. The original word doulos, really at the heart of it means that you belong to another and you're under another's command. It doesn't imply degradation, but it means you belong to another and you're under another's command. And that's the word which is here. So I'm going to say doulos rather than servant or slave, just to try to make that clear. Okay? So here we go. Verse 7 again. Will any of you who has a doulos plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the doulos because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy doulos. We have only done what was our duty. So what does it mean here for Jesus to say that we're a doulos? Well, here, once again, just think about this for a second. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die, and he's going to die upon the cross. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is – that God, the Son of God, set aside his glory and splendor and divine prerogatives, his appearance as God, his majesty, his might. He set aside heaven himself and, remaining fully God, took into himself our human nature when he was in a sense put in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God did a miracle of creation in the womb of Mary, and Jesus was born and lived a simple life and a fully human life. But he was just one person, but he's completely human and completely God. Jesus emptied himself and became a servant. He did all of this out of obedience to God and out of love for you and me. And he even went even further in terms of his willingness to, in a sense, be a servant by dying a death upon the cross and descending and tasting all there is to taste of death and all there is to taste of shame and all there is to taste of evil. And he did all of that, bearing all of that in my place, in your place, out of love for us. And Jesus is the humble servant. So Jesus is telling us something to do that he did in a far, far greater thing. See, this is why it's so important in the Christian life to understand everything from the perspective of the death of Jesus upon the cross for us and his mighty resurrection. It's why Christians need to be gripped by the gospel and understand their discipleship in the context of being gripped by the gospel. And so here, this is the one who's speaking to us. And it's within this context of Jesus' self-giving, his desire to be intimate with us and to that we're to understand this command. Like if somebody told me 35 years ago that there was going to be a person who was going to, in a sense, tell me what I was going to have for supper, tell me what I was going to be doing for my holidays, tell me what I was going to be doing about my time, that would sound like it was a terrible type of thing. You'd wonder if I'd gotten sold into slavery. But all it is describing marriage. And I love Louise, and she loves me. And it's within that context I come home, and she's decided what I'm having for supper. You know, most nights she cooks the supper, and I'm just so thankful that I can come home and there's a supper made. You see, we tend to think of issues of obedience and all like that in a very impersonal, institutional sense of crushing us rather than understanding it within the context of intimacy and love and self-giving. And that's the way that the Bible wants us to understand it. So here's the prayer. Dear God, by grace, I am your doulos. Please grow in me a deep, obedient, and humble trust in you as my master who commanded me. Dear God, by grace I am your doulos. Please grow in me a deep, obedient, and humble trust in you as my master who commands me. Now, just one final thing here. I'm going to have to rush through it. I apologize. I'm going to give you the prayer in advance. But there's this wonderful story of Jesus healing of the lepers. And by healing the lepers, at the end of it says that he saved them, that this small act of physical healing points to the fact that Jesus heals our deepest wound, which is our separation from our Creator. And I'll give you the prayer in advance, and I'll read the text, and we'll go into a final prayer. Dear God, please grow in me a deep, humble, thankful trust in Jesus, who has healed my deepest wound and saved me by his death upon the cross. And that's, remember, Jesus going on the way to draw, and he takes the time to heal these 10 men. Here's how the text goes. On the way to Jerusalem, to die, of course, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. And here the word cleansed really means that they were healed, okay? And they're healed from leprosy. We don't know what might very well be that limbs grew back, that eyes grew back. But for some reason, they knew that they were healed. It's a profound miracle. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan, and Jewish people didn't care for Samaritans and Samaritans for Jewish people. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was not no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And the word for foreigner there is the same word that on the temple precincts was told non-Jews that they couldn't enter in. And Jesus said to the man, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well," or "your faith has saved you." The same words in the original language can be translated either as "saved you" or "made you well." You see, Jesus heals our deepest wound and he makes us well. And that's why the closing prayer is, and I encourage you to pray this, "Dear God, please grow in me a deep, humble, thankful trust in Jesus, who has healed my deepest wound and saved me by his death upon the cross." Friends, I hope you're able to pray one or more of these prayers that, you know, Jesus first puts this faith and trust in him, and then he grows it. And it's all a seamless being gripped by the gospel. And so I encourage you to pray one of these prayers. We're going to close our show today. Once again, it was sponsored by Alan Churchill in memory of his parents, Ira and Mary Churchill. And we're going to close by listening to George Beverly Shea sing, "How Great Thou Art."
When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580.